325 in the Pew Bibles, Zechariah chapter 10. And I'll begin with, you know, when I'm sometimes hunting around for illustrations and things, I get lost in the details. There's always interesting things. I'll try not to get too lost in the details here this morning, but I was reading about an event that happened on July 4th of 1952. When a 34-year-old lady named Florence Chadwick waded into the water on the east shore of Catalina Island and began swimming towards the California coast. And she was determined to be the first woman ever to successfully swim the 21-mile Catalina Channel. She'd already swum across the English Channel in both directions, setting records for time in both directions, and the distance there was kind of similar to the Catalina Channel. So she began her swim there in Southern California, flanked by small boats that watched for sharks, literally, and also prepared to help her if she were to get hurt, if she were to get sick, if she were to grow too tired to continue. And as the hours ticked by, Florence swam on, fighting through the fatigue that was amplified by the numbingly cold water. If you have any familiarity with the Pacific Ocean, even in Southern California, it's not as warm as like the Gulf Coast and even the East Coast during certain times of year. It's a cold, cold place. And after swimming for about 15 hours, a thick fog set in. And Florence began to struggle a little bit, and she wondered if she could make it. And her mother and her trainer were both in the boat alongside her, and they encouraged her to persevere, and they tried to convince her that they had to be getting close to the shore. They didn't have GPS and things like we do now, but they figured they had to be getting close. And so Florence swam for another hour before asking to be pulled from the water, unable to see the coastline due to the dense fog. And as the boat made its way to shore, Florence realized that she had stopped swimming with less than a mile to go. And she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the shore, I think I could have made it." You know, in a sense, it wasn't really the coldness of the water or even the physical fatigue that defeated Florence. It was the loss of heart. The fog that kept her from seeing the approaching shore. Well, 2 months later, she tried again. You know, Paul Harvey talks about the rest of the story. 2 months later, she tried again. The water was just as cold. The fog set in again, but this time she succeeded. And she said she was able to overcome the fatigue and stay motivated by keeping a mental image of the shoreline in her head as she swam, even though she couldn't see it. And folks, there's a sense in which that's what prophecy does for us. It helps us continue forward as we live this life by keeping in our mind's eye the reality that there is an end in sight, so to speak. That God will one day triumph in every sense. He already is living in triumph, you know, and he rules over all this world, but he's given the devil a little space, and he's allowed this corrupt world to have its influence, but one day he'll triumph in every sense. And all that he has promised will come to pass. And all that we have believed will be vindicated. You know, understanding and embracing the promises and the prophecies of God helps us to keep swimming in this life, so to speak, you know, with purpose and with steadiness and with endurance. In short, the promises God gives us about the future offer strength and encouragement that we are on the path to victory. And they give us great cause to have hope. And, you know, we've been here now. This is, I think, our 19th message here as we work our way through the book of Zechariah, a study I've called, you know, about Zechariah, the prophet of hope. And this is, you know, just right here near the end of the Old Testament. You know, it's kind of like the revelation of the Old Testament where God gives us some vivid prophecies of what lies ahead in very graphic ways. And there are extended passages about that. And those Zechariah lived and prophesied more than 2,500 years ago, his words, which indeed were given by inspiration of God, are as relevant for us today as they were for the remnant of Jews who returned to Jerusalem with Zechariah after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And I think it was Augustine who said, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in bloom. You know, and we've seen that in our study of Zechariah, which gives us some of the clearest prophecies in all the Old Testament about Jesus the Messiah, about His coming, about His ministry, about the salvation that He brings. And you know, the idea when you think about the Old Testament vis-a-vis the New Testament, the Old Testament prepares us historically and conceptually for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. And the New Testament fulfills those Old Testament hopes and expectations, you know, through the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And of course, there's still more of those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But as we read them and as we see those that God has already accomplished, you know, we recognize that these are things that are given for us. They're relevant for us. That's why the Apostle Paul could write these words to the Christians in Rome in his day. And I've quoted these to you often. But Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. You know, and he's making the point that these weren't things just for the Old Testament saints. Oh, they were important for them. They were valuable for them. But they were in particular written for us, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And of course, Paul is writing at a time when the Scriptures were the Old Testament canon, you know, similar to what we have today, very similar to what we have today. And our text this morning is one that contains an abundance of prophetic promises. You know, the section of Zechariah that we're in, kind of chapters 9 through 11, centers around some of the clearest prophecies of the coming Messiah, you know, the Lord Jesus, His sovereign reign. And in this section, we've got an abundance of prophetic promises that God makes, in particular to Israel, but by application to us as well. And hopefully, as we wrap up today, we'll kind of bring that, how does this relate to us? What does this say to us? Because it is written in its initial intention for Israel. And in fact, depending on how you count them, and you may or may not have noticed this even as we read through verses 6 through 12, but in those seven verses, there are something like 21 distinct predictive promises. And you see frequently God committing Himself with promises like these. You know, I will strengthen them. I will save them. I will bring them back. I will bring them into the land. I will gather them in. And then there are promises of what's in store for the children of Israel. They shall be like a mighty man. Their hearts shall rejoice. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their enemies shall depart away. They shall walk up and down in my name. And all these promises have to do with the redemption and the restoration and the renovation, if you will, of God's people. And so with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Redemption of Israel. The Redemption of Israel. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You have many rich, sweet, precious promises for us. You have promises for Your people Israel, promises that are relevant to us. And You have promises to us as New Testament believers. Your Word tells us that You have given us in the Scriptures, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all that we need to know You as Savior, and all that we need to live for You. And Father, amongst that which You have revealed, you give us some of these predictions, these promises of what lies yet ahead, what awaits us when we pass from this life, what will unfold when You come back for us. I pray, Father, that You would use the promises, these ideas that we will consider this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to walk closely with You, to live boldly for You, to follow hard after You for as long as You leave us on this earth. Might we be the testimony we ought be. Might we be ambassadors for Christ. Might we be people who make a difference. And Lord, I pray if there would be anybody under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, listening on live stream, who has not yet come to a place of realizing how desperately they need the salvation that Jesus offers. Maybe they're working at trying to earn it, not realizing salvation is by faith through grace. I pray for any who are without Christ that today would be for them the day of salvation. Your desire is that all would come to you, that all would be redeemed, that all would be forgiven. All who come to you in faith and dependence upon you. I ask, Father, that you would guide and direct as I preach your word this morning. I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of these your people. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word and use it, apply it, minister it in our hearts and souls. And that we would respond in faith, in obedience, in dependence on you to whatever you would put on our hearts. Give us an attentiveness now to your word. Bless this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in this section, in these chapters 9 through 11, we have what some would refer to as kind of a shepherd motif, with frequent mention of God's people as a flock and to leaders, whether those would be earthly leaders, whether those would be the great leader, the promised Messiah, as shepherds. And we saw that idea introduced to us at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9 kind of transitions to this motif. Verse 16 of chapter 9 says, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." And we see that imagery more fully in chapter 10. For example, last time we studied those first five verses, and in verse 3 of chapter 10, God says, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah." And as we saw last time, the opening verses of chapter 10 focus on the promise of a coming Redeemer, the Messiah. We know him as the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, as the New Testament refers to him. And that's what we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago. Brother Joe preached last week. This was 2 weeks ago. And our text today reveals some of the many blessings that our Redeemer brings, some of the many promises God makes to those who are his children. And so as we walk through verses 6 through 12 this morning, I want us to see four results of redemption that will be evident among God's people. You know, some general kind of big picture realities that flow from the life and ministry of Jesus. And I would start this way by saying, when God ultimately fulfills all his messianic promises in Jesus, when God's people are fully and finally redeemed and restored, there will be restoration. That's, you know, the first thing that we see in this passage. Look at what awaits God's redeemed people. He says, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph." Now, Zechariah refers to both the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, two tribes that really taken together stand for the whole of Israel. At the time when Zechariah wrote this, both halves of the nation, the north and the south, had experienced destruction and had experienced captivity at the hands of various foreign oppressors. And the tribe of Joseph was the royal house of the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been conquered and essentially wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So that's a couple hundred years before Zechariah wrote this. And that northern kingdom was essentially eradicated as a government, as a political entity, as a group of people. It's not that all the people were killed, but these so-called lost tribes had been so thoroughly dispersed among the Gentiles that they had no real presence as a nation. You know, they just kind of disappear from history altogether. Okay, then he also talks about the house of Judah, and that, of course, is referring to the southern kingdom. And they had gone into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC, and although Zechariah and a good number of his fellow Jews had returned now, after their 70 years in captivity, had returned to Jerusalem, the bulk of their countrymen were still in Babylon. So there's some context there. They're still under oppression in varying degrees. They're still scattered and just sown among the Gentile peoples. And God says, you know what, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to save them. he says that he will bring them back, deliver them from the bonds of their captivity. You know, our friends in Ukraine are experiencing some of those realities right now. You know, many of them are being driven from their homeland, you know, leaving their destroyed homes behind and fleeing to other places for safety. And that's the kind of thing that Ephraim, Joseph, the northern kingdom had experienced. That's the kind of thing that Judah, the southern kingdom, had experienced. But God says regarding Israel, I will bring them again to place them. Kind of an awkward rendering, but the idea is this, I'll bring them back home. You know, and the word has the idea of living. I'll bring them back home to live, or I will restore them. Many people would translate it that way. And he says that he's not doing that because they have earned it, but because he is a compassionate, merciful God. He says in the middle of verse 6, 4, okay, because is what that means. Here's the reason he's doing this, because I have mercy upon them. Now, we often focus on the distinctions between words like mercy, compassion, kindness, tenderness, love, affection. But let me just suggest that all of that is in view here. And it's well captured by the word we see often in the New Testament, the speaking about God's grace. And God here really says, you know what, I'm going to save them. I'm going to strengthen them. I'm going to restore them, not because they're a worthy people, but because I have mercy for them. I have compassion upon them. I am a gracious, loving God. I care for them. They're my people. You know, and yes, I've had to put them through some things, but that is not the end. There is strength. There is deliverance. There is grace. And verse 6 finishes like this. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. It'll be as if I didn't have to send them into captivity. They'll be restored to their land. They'll be restored in their relationship to me, God says, for I am the Lord their God. You know, one of the beautiful things that we see in the Bible, both in Jehovah God speaking to the nation Israel and in the Lord Jesus speaking in the context of us as New Testament believers, is that God never abandons. He never leaves or forsakes those who are his own. You know, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you belong to God in a twofold way. He created you, and he redeemed you. He sent his Son to shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin. You have been purchased by his blood. You belong to him anyway before that. But now you belong to him in a unique way as his child, as one who has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, one who is identified with Christ. And if you struggle, if you fight against God, he may chasten you. And you may feel, you may have that sense of, where is God? He's far from me, because you've chosen to kind of keep him at arm's length. But God says, you know what? I'm always there. I'm always at work. I'm always with you. And if you'll let me, you know, I'll make the fullness of my presence felt to you, because I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the Old Testament, frequently, Jehovah God says to Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people. No, they'll be the ones that belong to me. And I will never leave them. I will never walk away from them. And the expression there at the end of verse 6 about God hearing them signifies his nearness to his people and his responsiveness to their needs, whether they recognize it or not. Sometime recently in a message, I mentioned this text from the book of Exodus, but it bears repeating. It really captures the heart of God towards his people, in particular when they may feel like, where is God? Why isn't he doing something? And that's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And the Lord said, I have, and Moses didn't say, God, don't you notice? God just said this. God initiates the conversation. And he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, whatever you are experiencing, God knows it. God's mindful of it. You know, you may feel frustrated with that idea of, God, why don't you do something? You know, tonight we're going to talk about this, the idea that we need to get past the feeling that God owes us anything, okay? But there is a reality that, but God is there, and God cares. and he knows. And if it seems that he is not acting in the manner that you think he should, you know, well, more than likely you're just not understanding what is the best and right thing. You're not realizing that he has purposes for that, but it's not that God's not there for you. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's not involved. He has perfect plans. He knows your burdens. His heart is for you. And he says, I will deliver my people. I will restore them. You know, the first result of redemption that our text mentions, and this is in the context of the redemption of Israel, is that there's restoration. Here's the second. When God fulfills his messianic promises through Jesus, there will be rejoicing. You know, look at verse 7 here. Well, before we read that, let me just say this. You know, the implications of redemption described here in our text aren't necessarily given in a particular order. In other words, it's not God saying, I will do this, and then I will do this, and then I will do this, and then you will experience this, and then I will do this, and then this will happen. It's not a chronology. It's not some sort of logical order. It's just kind of God, you know, overflowing the banks with a flood of promises where he says, listen, all of these things are going to happen. It isn't about the order. It's just, here, just look at all the things that I'm going to do for you. Look at the evidences of my heart for you. Here is how you are going to be changed, how you are going to be affected because you are my people. It's just this flood of promises and blessing. And God pours them out in order to overwhelm us at how good he is to us and to excite us about all that he has in store for his people. It's not a checklist to follow. It's not a sequence of events to try to trace. It's just a barrage of blessings. So take a look here at verse 7. Verse 7 says, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. There's that idea of they'll be strengthened again. There's some overlap on these different things. And their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. There's a thought that just jumped into my head that if I don't say it now, I'll forget. So maybe it's a little out of place. But you know what? Do your children look at your life, your walk with the Lord, and are they glad? Do they see joy? Are they encouraged? Are their hearts stirred to happiness? You know, that's what God wants to do in our families. That's just an aside, okay? That's free, all right? So now let's go back to the idea here about Israel. You know, here he talks about Ephraim. Okay, so this is another one of those, the actual figure of speech I believe is called a metonymy, where you take something lesser to refer it to in a broader sense. And so previously he talked about Joseph as an allusion to the northern kingdom. Here it's Ephraim. Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons. And you may remember how Jacob, right? There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is the one who became known as Israel. He was the father of the 12 tribes, as it were. And you all know the story about Joseph. Well, Joseph had at least these two sons, and Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob was on his deathbed, so to speak. And Joseph, who was functionally the prime minister of Egypt, he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he comes to see his ailing father to have a last conversation with him before God takes Jacob home. And Jacob stirs himself and sits up. And Genesis 48 and verse 5 tells us that he essentially adopts Joseph's sons as if they were his own. He says, Ephraim, Manasseh, they're going to be to me just like Reuben and Simeon. You know, they'll be just like they are part of my sons. And so they come to be recognized as tribes. That's why when you look at the layout of the 12 tribes and the disbursement of the land, you don't see a tribe of Joseph. You see Ephraim. You see Manasseh. And those were two substantial, in terms of land area, large tribes, in terms of population. They were large tribes. And so often in the Old Testament, we see Ephraim used to refer to the northern kingdom as a whole, just like Judah in the south, right? There's also the tribe of Benjamin that's part of the southern kingdom, and that's not insignificant, but, you know, smaller, and we don't hear about that as much. So we think of the southern kingdom by the name of Judah. We think of the northern kingdom sometimes as Ephraim, sometimes as Joseph, different ways that represent that. And Ephraim, you know, a little bit like Judah in the sense that the capital city of the northern kingdom was typically Samaria. And it was in the land region afforded to Ephraim. And in fact, you know how we talk about the fact that Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion? Well, Samaria sits on Mount Ephraim. And so here when he's talking about Ephraim, again, he's referring to the restoration of the northern kingdom, which again, at the time that Zechariah wrote this, was virtually non-existent. But he says they will be restored. They will be strengthened as a nation. And great joy will come to them. And actually, they'll be restored to the southern, right? All united together. And great joy will come to them as they experience God's loving deliverance. Now, he doesn't mention Judah, and that's not saying that there won't be similar joy in Judah. I think God is just wanting to make it crystal clear that this northern kingdom that nobody has seen for the past 200 years, that one day, just as much as Judah, they're going to be restored. All of them brought together, the whole thing, north and south, Judah, Ephraim, Joseph, all those tribes, that whole nation, all God's people, they will be restored. They will be brought together. And there will be rejoicing across the entire nation, not just in Judah. So when God fulfills all these wonderful prophecies, Israel will be restored. And there will be rejoicing. But more than that, there will also be a great regathering of God's people. We see this in verses 8 through 10. And we'll just kind of walk through these verses. Actually, yeah, probably 8 through 11. One verse at a time. All right, verse 8 says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand here, but when I read this earlier, how many of you, when I read that, and I will hiss for them, were thinking in your mind, what is that talking about? What's this hissing, right? I mean, we associate hissing with snakes, cats, right? And in English, it's one of those onomatopoetic words where the sound of the word conveys its meaning, right? So hiss is hiss, right? That's what the word is, okay? This word hiss. And it's kind of an unfortunate translation because in Hebrew, the word isn't hiss. The word is shirach, okay? That doesn't sound quite the same. Shirach, you know, right? Right? It's not an onomatopoetic word. And really, it has the idea is something that is used to signal someone or to get their attention, to summons someone or call to them. Now, remember I mentioned the shepherd motif. Well, in the context of our passage, this reference to hissing, or maybe it would be better if I just said shiraking, right? So you get that hiss idea out of your mind. It refers to a whistle or the blowing of a horn or a pipe that the shepherds would use to call their sheep when they were scattered all around on the adjacent hillsides. Now, I've told you before that Brother Sherwin and I are whistlers, right? When we walk down the hall, you know, you were always whistling, typically hymns, whatever people know were coming. But one thing that I can't do is I can't do this thing. Some of you can do this, right? You know, really, really loud. Can somebody do that? Who can do that? Be honest. There we go. Okay. So when you read this next time, when you see hiss, just think that, okay? Okay? I will whistle for them. I will blow the pipe for them. You know, I will sound the signal that my sheep know, and when they hear it, they know that they should come to me. When I was a kid, one of my friends had a mom who could do that way, way louder than what we just heard. Now, whoever did it, you can probably do it way louder if you want to as well. But, you know, we were your typical small-town neighborhood, and we would just, you know, our moms, they never asked us where we were going. We'd just say, I'm going outside to play. You know, that would mean you'd be somewhere in town. Who knows where? You know, usually within a few blocks. You know, and my friend's mom could whistle. I mean, you could hear her from three blocks away. And he knew what that meant. Go home and go home now. Okay? When he heard that signal, when she hissed for him, right? When she whistled, he knew it's time to go home. I don't want to make her whistle again. And off he would trot from wherever it was to make his way home. That's the imagery that is here. And God says, you know, there's coming a day, and I'm going to whistle for my people. I'm going to call for my people. I'm going to summons them home. And just like the sheep making their way across the hillside, heading to the shepherd, that's what is going to happen one day. From Israel, scattered to all these different places, to the north, to the south, all around the world, they're all going to come home. When I call them, they will come. I'll whistle to them. And we see that allusion in Scripture often. Remember what Jesus says in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my call. They hear my signal, if you will, and they follow me. Okay? At the rapture, okay? In my notes, when I originally typed this out, I had at the rupture. Okay, it's not the rupture, it's the rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised. And the living will be raptured upon hearing the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the shout, right? This call, this signal, this shirach, that it's time to come home, calling them unto himself. And so the good shepherd will whistle, so to speak, and gather all his people to himself. Verse 9, God says, and I will sow them among the people. The idea is among the nations, among the Gentiles. And they shall remember me in far countries, faraway countries, and they shall live with their children, and they shall turn again. In the King James, usually when you see turn again, you can think return. Turn back, come back, that's kind of the idea. They shall turn again, they'll return, they'll come back home when I call them, when I whistle for them. Now the word sow here is also an interesting word. Okay, it doesn't have that onomatopoetic sense to it, but the Hebrew word is zerah, which means both to plant and to scatter. And if you think about it in terms of ancient agricultural practices, you can see that both of those things picture the same thing. Remember the parable of the sower, right? How did they sow? They didn't have equipment, you know. They had a bag over their shoulder, and the sower would take handfuls of seed, and he would scatter the seed. And remember, in that parable, Jesus describes the reality of what you would see as people were sowing. And he would sow that seed, he would scatter that seed, plant that seed indiscriminately. They didn't dig a little trench and push the seeds down there like we do in our gardens. You know, they're trying to sow a field by hand, so they're scattering the seed broadly. And in that parable, some of the seed falls on kind of the packed down paths that would go around the borders of different sections of the field. Some of it would fall into a stony ground where it would hardly grow. Some of it would fall into the thorny ground, and some of it would find fertile soil, and there would be a great harvest. So there's that parable, but it has that same idea that sowing, scattering, same word. In Greek it's true as well. In Hebrew it's true as well. And the meaning is really, you can see the overlap that is there. And so when God says here that he will scatter his people, you know, it has that idea of dispersing them wherever. And it also has the idea of planting them so that they can make a difference, so that they can spring up and bring fruit even in those other places. And that had already happened when Zechariah wrote this. Let me ask you, think about the influence that Daniel had in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in Babylon. God scattered them there, and God planted those men there so that they could influence an entire nation, so that they could influence kings and princes and have an impact for the things of God. So, you know, we tend to view the diaspora, the dispersing, the scattering away of people, you know, away from Jerusalem as a negative thing. And certainly we all love to have everybody come home. But, you know, this is God saying, you know, I do that for many, many reasons. Part of it is consequences of sin sometimes. Part of it is so that my people will go to faraway places and make a difference for me, and introduce people to the God of the Bible, and help people who are pagan, who are anti-God in their thinking, see what it looks like when someone loves God, when someone lives for God, when someone who is willing to give of themselves and sacrifice and serve for God. So God says, listen, you know, I am going to scatter the people for many, many reasons, but one day I'm bringing them all back. Now, maybe this is unbiblical, but I'm really glad to be trying to encourage my children to move back to the Chicago area, okay? Maybe I should be encouraging, you know, if the Lord called them to go to Timbuktu, I'd say go, you know? You go wherever the Lord calls you, but it sure is nice to have them come home, right? You know, I've still got one wayward son out in the West Coast, you know, we're working on that. But, you know, and God plants people where he wants them and uses that to that end. He scatters them. But God says there's coming a day when I'm going to bring all my people home. I'm going to whistle. I'm going to call them all to come back home. You know, when the modern nation of Israel was constituted in 1948, right after World War II, after the Holocaust. Believing people characteristically understood that to be the beginning of God's final regathering of his people, you know, that will eventually culminate in Christ's return. And that may be true, but folks, we don't know. God may yet scatter his people again. He says, I will scatter them. You know, he had scattered them in those Old Testament days. He certainly scattered the church due to persecution in the early days of the church. God may scatter Israel again. He may not. You know, in the same way. The 1948 constituted Israel may blossom into the Israel that ultimately ushers in the end times. It may not. We don't know what God's plan is. But we do know this, that there is coming a day when God will bring them all home. He'll regather them all. He'll cause them all to return. You know, and that's what this passage is speaking about directly. Sometimes people will say, well, he's talking about the Jews, more Jews coming from Babylon back into Palestine, into the Promised Land. And certainly that is a regathering of sorts, and that was going to happen. Nehemiah and company are going to come here in a little ways down the road. City's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be people who are gradually working their way back. But here he's talking about the full, in fact, he's not talking about 1948, though that may be a step in the process. He's talking about the day when Christ returns. When the Messiah comes and he whistles and his people come running and they're regathered there in the Jerusalem area. You know, Jesus came first in humility to die for our sins. But he'll come again in victory to establish his kingdom in a powerful and visible sense. And that's what's in view here. Verse 10, he says, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. There won't be enough space. You know, the mention of Egypt and Assyria isn't to say that he won't also bring them out of Persia or Greece or America or wherever it might be. He's just speaking the dominant power at the time to the south was Egypt. The dominant power in terms of the northern kingdom, the one that had ultimately destroyed them, had been the Assyrians. And of course, you've got the Babylonians, all these different things. The point isn't that this is a list. The point is, here's a picture. Whatever direction, whatever nation, whatever that nation's affinity or disaffinity for my people, wherever my people are, I'll bring them home. I'll bring them back. I'll gather them together from those places. And it will be in such multitude that the promised land won't be big enough to hold them. And will overflow into Gilead and into, what's the other one he mentioned? Lebanon. Places that are characteristically known for being fertile, fruitful places. And the idea is God will bring his people back to just great blessing, great encouragement. Verse 11, he says, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction. And shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria, again, they weren't in power anymore, but that's that imagery of, here's one of this big enemy of God's people. Those who had defeated the northern kingdom, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. And the scepter of Egypt, that's where Israel originally came from, shall depart away. So in other words, any and all opposition and obstacles will be suddenly removed. The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will be smitten just in the same way that God smote Pharaoh and his army as they pursued Israel into the Red Sea when God opened it for the nation and the people walked across on the dry land. And God will just take away the obstacles, the hindrances, every roadblock, every enemy, and draw his people together and regather them to their king, and to their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So Israel will be restored, and there will be rejoicing. And there will be a great regathering of God's people, speaking here in particular of the nation Israel. And then fourthly and finally, there will be revival. There'll be a renovation of God's people to all that God intends for their lives. He says in verse 12, and I will strengthen them. Now, that's the same expression he began with in verse 6, same Hebrew word. I will strengthen them in the Lord. And then notice this, he says, they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. The passage began with God saying, I will do this, I will do this. But he ends by saying, they will walk up and down in his name. They'll walk with him. they'll be guided by him. They'll stay close beside him like that wayward sheep that can only have success if he or she stays close to the shepherd. They'll walk up and down. They'll go in and out, is another of those Old Testament expressions, experiencing the joy and the fulfillment that comes when you have a sweet relationship with your shepherd, with our Redeemer. I want you to turn to one other passage in the Minor Prophets here this morning before we close. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. So that's in the Pew Bibles. It's page 1299. If you know your Old Testament prophets, right, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then the last four after that, okay? So if you're seeing, well, Obadiah is really short, but if you're seeing Hosea, Jonah, you're getting close there. So Micah, it's about 7 pages long in my big print Bible, so just a short little book. But in verse 5 of Micah 4, we see this same expression about God's people walking up and down in his name. And that's what drew my attention to this passage. And it's really pointing. The context here is the same end times context as our passage in Zechariah. And so I'm going to read the first 8 verses here essentially without comment. And I want you to just, you know, take it in and let it stir your heart. You know, sometimes we get down the details and we just don't take the overall impact. So that's what we want to do here. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." Don't you think the people of Ukraine would love that thought? Sit under their vine and fig tree, no one making war, nothing else happening. Now look at verse 5. "For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." What a sweet statement. You know, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Verse 6, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, her that's lame. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted," the consequences, the punishment there, "and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." And I love this. Look at verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock," our glorious shepherd, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion," of Jerusalem. You know, folks, I hope you see that as an incredibly encouraging prediction. You know, an amazing picture of what it is to live with God. You know, to live under the shadow of his wing. To walk closely with him. To find your security in your relationship with him. And again, these are passages that are talking in particular about Israel and their physical restoration. But there's principles there. There's imagery there for us. You know, Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Not just learning about what's going to happen, but learning about what God has for us. What God wants to do in our lives. And maybe you say, yes, well, that's all well and good for Israel. You know, but what about us, Pastor? What about us Gentiles? What about us who are New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Jews? Well, these prophecies are specifically directed to Israel. And as the church, we are not a New Testament version of Israel. There's different things. God deals in the Old Testament with his people via the nation Israel. And he deals with us in this New Testament age, you know, through the church. And there's a different dynamic in God's economy. But we do experience the same kind of blessing as God's people. as the Old Testament saints did. In fact, I would suggest richer blessings. I used to teach a college class on dispensationalism, just talking about how God deals with different people throughout the unfolding of the Bible in different ways. And one of the areas that we would commonly discuss at great length was, you know, what's with the new covenant? I mean, Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament specifically say the new covenant is for Israel, right? But then we have Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, a New Testament, an ordinance for the church. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, right? So we have this thing, so who is it really? And one of the things people want to do is kind of wash away and say, well, we're just kind of like Israel, you know, and we're just a New Testament. That's not what the scripture says. Israel will be literally restored. You know, the people of Israel will be literally regathered. You know, they will be there. Jesus will be ruling in a very direct way. Now, we'll be there too, but it will be the nation of Israel. And one of the, illustrations and analogy that we can maybe relate to is this, okay? Has anybody ever had a birthday party? Nobody. You guys are really, you know, okay. I'm assuming you're just being shy, okay? And if you're a parent, right, you have a birthday party for your kids, okay? Now, when you have a birthday party and you invite, you know, 6 or 8 neighbor kids over, who is the party for? It's for the birthday boy or the birthday girl, right? The cake's got his or her name on it. He or she's the one that they're singing happy birthday to. He or she's the one who gets to blow out the candles. He or she gets the bulk of the presents, right? But you know what? There's another 6 or 8 kids who are really having a great time, at least if you're doing a good party, right? You know, and they're walking away with some goodies too, and they're enjoying the fun, and they're sharing in all of it. They're part of the party too. You know, that well, the birthday boy, that's Israel. And the rest of the kids, that's us. And you know, God makes these promises that in a very direct way have specific application to the nation of Israel. But man, there's a lot of overflow of blessings that we're all a part of as well. And so there's that sense in which all of these promises that are made in the Old Testament, they're directly about Israel. But there's great blessing that comes to us as well. And there are our New Testament parallels and analogies that we get from that about what it is for us as we live the Christian life. You know, when you are saved, there is restoration. You know, there is reconciliation between you and a holy God that has been caused because of your sin. And God says, you know what? I'll restore you. I'll deliver you from the captivity of sin, the captivity of guilt, the consequences of eternal punishment, which is what we all deserve because we're sinners. And God says, you know what? All that will be dealt with, and you'll be restored to me in a relationship of closeness, of love. You'll be saved. And there will be rejoicing. Folks, ought we not be joyful people? You know, because we're believers? Even when our circumstances are hard? You know, is there not cause for rejoice? Paul says, rejoice evermore. You know, where there's these calls that the characteristic disposition of those who have been redeemed is one of joy. It doesn't mean we make light of serious things and of hard things. It doesn't mean there's not a time for tears and sorrow, but there is yet through all of that this unquenchable joy that, you know what, God's in control, and he's close to me, and he knows my needs, and he will deliver me, and he will do everything just in keeping with his perfect plan, and in the end, wow, the end of the story is fabulous. And there's cause for joy no matter what we experience. And there will be a regathering, a drawing to God, a drawing together of his people. You know, Jesus says in John 10:16, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You know, there's a little bit of a sense, and I'm not saying in any direct way, but even us gathered together here, God calls us in and draws us in as a fold of his people, to worship him together, to serve him together. And of course, one day there's coming that big regathering in the sky, you know, when the Lord raptures his church. And there will be revival. You know, we just had revival meetings. We've had, you know, messages about the need for us to open our hearts and let God do the work in us that he desires to do in the hearts of those who are his people. And we just listen to God and believe God and follow God. And, you know, you have that experience of a God who is close to you, who is there for you. And that all flows from our relationship with the Lord Jesus by grace through faith. You know, and I wonder, do you know Christ as your Savior? Is he your shepherd? Have you been redeemed? You know, I'm not asking if you're religious. Truth be told, sometimes religion becomes the enemy of real Christianity. You know, it doesn't have to have a bad connotation. But, you know, people who are focused on my performance, on, you know, these things here, on what about me, you know, they may be religious, but that's not what God is looking for. He's looking for people who will come to him humbly and honestly and admit their great need, you know, and cry out to him for salvation. You know, not trying to earn it, prove it, deserve it. We can't. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, gift of something you don't deserve, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is, you know, that's what you need. If you have never come to that realization that, you know, I am a lost sinner and I need a Savior. I'm a wayward sheep and I need a shepherd. I need a good one because there are so many problems in my life. And God offers salvation. He invites you to come. And if you're uncertain about that, you know, I would love to talk to you. Whether you're listening on live stream, you're welcome to send me an email or call or whatever. We'd love to answer questions and show you what the Bible says about the promise of eternal life as a gift. If you're here in the auditorium, I'd love to speak with you after the service and just be able to pray with you, pray for you, be of help in that regard. Let me conclude with this. And this is something that I'm sure I've said over the years on occasion, but it bears repeating. You know, why does God give us prophecy? And I've said it's not principally to satisfy our curiosity, though certainly we're curious. It's not to give us insider knowledge, but you know what? People who take the time to read the Bible know things that people who don't take the time to read the Bible don't know. You know, and if you do that as a believer, God gives you insight and understanding. And even though there's still things that you can't fully sort out, we're going to get to some of those in the next couple chapters in Zechariah, okay? The complexity gets a little bit more involved. And, you know, but we'll work through those things because God wants us to. And he has shown us things that, to help us learn and grow. But the point isn't so much that we know something or have the inside track on something. Let me read you two short passages in the New Testament. I don't have slides for them, but they're familiar, and I want you to just take in what they say and what they suggest about the why behind prophecy. The first one is the, we might say, famous predictive prophecy from the New Testament about the rapture. The rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air, caught in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And he concludes with this in verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, on that basis, comfort one another with these words." You know, one of the reasons that God gives us prophecy is that we would be comforted and encouraged that we're on the winning side. That the shore is not that far away, that we can keep swimming, and God will sustain us, and God will bring us home, and he'll bring us to that dry ground, and he'll set our feet upon a rock, and he'll do amazing things for us. Second passage I want to read is 1 John 3:2. Verses 2 and 3, actually. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know what all is going to happen. We know some of it. "But we do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That old sin nature will be gone. We'll be established in righteousness, just like our Savior. And verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." So in other words, prophecy, the motivation that one day we're going to spend all eternity in heaven, that ought to motivate us to live a heavenly life now. Sometimes in our chapel services, the young people don't always sing with the zest that I would wish that they would. And usually I bite my tongue, but the last time I preached in chapel, I...